Please take your Bibles for our time of scripture reading. And please also stand as you're able in honor of the reading of the Word of God.
And if you are able to stand, and if you do have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn to a fairly common psalm that we read many times on Communion Sundays as we approach the Lord's table because of the content of the psalm and the context in which Psalm 51 was penned. It's a psalm of David after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, where he cries out in painful lament. It's against thee and thee only that I have sinned. It's a reminder for you and myself as we come to the Lord's table. It is against God in the first instance that our sins are committed. Our, as R.C. Sproul used to say, our cosmic treason. He's an infinite, holy God. And every time we violate his word, we sin against an infinite God and an infinite godly character, and therefore our sins have an infinite effect. And that's why the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ that we remember when we come to the Lord's table is an infinite atonement. We're reading the inspired word of God. May our hearts be open to it. Psalm 51, New American Standard Bible. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. May God bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this hour. It's Communion Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the month. That means one offering we just took, our regular offering, and after this next time of corporate prayer, we'll have a second offering, which of course is our Elders Fund offering. And we're always quick to point out, at least we want to try to be quick to point out, that if you're here as a visitor, you've already given to us today by your presence here, and so we seek nothing financially from you at all. Do not feel any pressure as those offering bags go by. And also, we believe in open communion. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your heart right before the Lord, which we trust all of us are going to, if we haven't already, we'll work to get our hearts right before the Lord before we participate in the Lord's table, then you are indeed welcome to do so. Also, I wanted to share before we go to prayer, because it's a wonderful answer to prayer. Many of you have asked and are continuing to pray and don't stop for John and Karen Roots, whom you know were injured in a very severe car accident in Pennsylvania a few weeks back. They transitioned home actually a little over a week ago now. They've wanted that kept on the down low because they are trying to heal up. They both, and especially John, but both of them need a lot of rest, and hopefully they are getting it. And I know they're worshiping with us online this morning. And John, I heard that because of problems with the air conditioning here yesterday, you literally got up out of your sick bed and came over here to help the Tree of Life congregation. Thank you so much for glorifying God by making truly a legitimate, real sacrifice in coming over here to do that. I'm sorry that you had to do that, and yet so thankful, and it's a humble privilege to get to thank you publicly for that. So thank you, John, and Karen, don't not let him out of bed again. Okay, let's go to God in prayer. I've selected from the Valley of Vision, pages 136 and 137. This is one of my favorite ones in the Valley of Vision. It's perfect, obviously, for the Lord's table. It's called Continual Repentance. But there's a line in here that this Puritan, whoever he was, who penned this prayer, he has this phrase that's always struck me because it so underscores even when you and I are, quote, at our best, striving to live to the glory of God, we are still caught up in our sinfulness. He says, I need to repent of my repentance. He says, I need my tears to be washed. And that line is so true. In spite of ourselves, we can be in the middle of doing, quote, something for God and be so prideful or caught up in sin or just blinded by the sin, as the word says, that so easily besets us. We have such a great Savior, such a compassionate Savior. It's such a delight to go to the Lord's table and remember the forgiveness he has extended and the sacrifice he's paid. And one of the privileges he gives us as being adopted into his family is to be able to go to him with petitions as a child running to a parent. It doesn't get any better than that. The God of the universe entreats us to pray and listens. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute, meaning yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have imputed Christ's righteous life to my soul. you've accredited to my account in terms of my spiritual dealings and relationship with you. You have clothed me with the bridegroom's spotless robe. You have bedecked me with jewels of his holiness. But in my Christian walk, I confess I'm still in rags. My best prayers are stained with the sin of my depravity. My penitential tears are full of impurity. My confessions of wrong are just so many additional aggravations of my sin. My receiving of you in the person of the Holy Spirit and the regular ministry of grace seems to always be soiled by a personal selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe of my own to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments. But by grace, I'm always receiving a change of clothing from you. For you are constantly at the throne making intercession on my behalf, always justifying me, the ungodly. I'm always wandering like the prodigal into a far country. I'm always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe, putting a ring on my finger, as it were, slaying a fattened calf to feast and rejoice over my repentance and my coming back to you. Father, I pray before any of us participate in this ritual where we remember your atoning work at Calvary, that we would none of us do so until we have opened our heart to you and asked you by your grace to bring an awareness of our sinfulness to bear on our soul, not just our sinfulness in general, but specific sinful acts and statements and thoughts and conduct and speech that we need to directly repent of from the heart, seek forgiveness of, before we participate in the ordinance of communion. Every morning, Father, may I, rhetorically speaking, wear the righteousness of Christ. Every evening, return in it. Go out to a day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Although, Father, this Puritan's prayer is in error, because as your child, I will never stand before the great white throne judgment reserved for the non-elect, for the non-believer. I will, however, one day stand before the Bema Seat, where rewards will be handed out because of your graciousness to me in Christ. And then enter heaven forever, shining as the sun. Lord, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin, the exceeding righteousness of your salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer. I pray that it continues to be all our prayer this hour. Father, we have so many things to be thankful for as we approach the Lord's table, as we continue in this worship service this morning, not the least of which are the freedoms that we enjoy as we continue to go through this year, celebrating 250 years of independence as a nation. Father, we confess that we have squandered so much of the freedoms you have so graciously given us in this land. We have squandered them in license. Father, help us to remember and to recommit anew that all freedom is really the freedom to do what is right. That freedom not only comes with a cost, freedom comes with a duty to live in accordance with that freedom. Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. We celebrate with them, by the way, on the newest addition to the Vance family with the birth of their child this past week. We pray that our President and Vice President and their spouses and family members would be led inexorably by your grace to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to forsake sinfulness, to recognize their need of a Savior, and that that Savior is in the atoning work of Jesus the Christ, and that they will repent of their sins and ask Him to come into their life to be their Lord and their Savior. Such is the new birth. Such is the process of renewal. And we pray that a spiritual renewal would not only occur in the White House, but it would happen in our house and all the houses in between. We pray, Father, that you might cause a spirit of righteousness and renewal to break out across our country by causing us, your children, to repent of our sins, to turn from our wicked ways, to seek your face, to humbly cry out to you for forgiveness and to ask you to please hear our prayer, forgive us our sins, and heal these United States. We pray for the men and women on our Supreme Court, the men and women in our houses of Congress, the men and women in the executive branches of our federal government. We pray the same for our state and local governments and assemblies as well. Father, give them a wisdom that comes only from Christ. Give them a wisdom that is based on the tried and true principles of your word. Father, whether they are knowledgeable of what they are doing in that regard or not, the king's heart is indeed like channels of water in your hands, O Lord. You direct it wherever you will. And I pray that you would direct the hearts of those in authority over us to make decisions in accordance with not what we deserve, but what we need. Father, we pray for these servicemen and women and first responders who have an affinity to our church. As we prayed for Vernon Benton moments ago and asked for physical protection as well as spiritual protection, we do the same for each of these individuals. Those outside of Christ, lead them to you as surely as you would lead our president and vice president and others to Christ. Those who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, lead them into greater and greater and greater holiness. We pray that prayer, Father, for Tyler Amflett, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bright, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, who we are again thankful is here worshiping with us now on these Sundays, Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez Craig, and Mark and Emma Kempinski, Tom Kurz and Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Slaybach, and Justin Alves. And Father, lastly, for our missionaries, we pray that you would continue to give them physical protection, give them wisdom and discernment, comfort the hearts of those who are hurting over losses of loved ones and friends, over sadness and calamity, some dear friends going into your presence as a result of martyrdom, others who are just suffering deprivation of many sorts. We think of the suffering church, the persecuted church worldwide, so often forgotten in North Korea, China, Russia, various other places where the truth of your word is repressed. How foolish, how flippant, how cavalier, how careless we have been as your children in these United States with the way we have recklessly and ungratefully handled the freedoms of worship that we have. Oh God, continue to bless John and Joy Cutts and our Moni brother Alian Balao, Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Kora people, all of the men and women part-time and full-time at the home office, stateside and around the world with the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. May you continue to open young hearts of children in every land to the gospel of Christ. Father, we lift up to you Angela Gurman, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the Valley of the Sun. Cynthia Chavez, over with CEF, over in her native land of the Philippines. We thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center. We continue to lift up their efforts to you, Father, as they minister to real needs of people under their care, always with a view towards hopefully sharing your glorious gospel with each soul with whom they come into contact. Elvis and Claire Kesto and their family are away these summer months in Michigan. We continue to remember them in prayer and use them as always, Father, as sort of titular representatives of all of the men and women from our church and other churches who take a more public stand against abortion outside the abortion clinic in Tempe and other venues here in the Valley of the Sun. Father, may the hearts and souls of legislators be changed to reverse some of these laws. May the hearts and souls of the mothers expecting children be changed to choose life for their unborn children. We again thank you for Vernon Benton being able to worship with us. We thank you for his life and the encouraging testimony which he has shared. We thank you for Frank and Gloria Hardman, who have submitted their applications for membership here and whom I'll be speaking to in the next few days and who worship with us on a regular basis online. We lift up so many of you in our congregation, Lord, who cannot physically be here for various reasons, but who are worshiping with us at this time. Continue to heal up John and Karen Roots from their maladies. We don't want to mention others because I fear I'll leave someone out, but you know exactly who it is who's hurting and in special need of comforting prayer and a healing touch at this time. Lord, as we turn to our Elders Fund offering, there are those who are hurting in our congregation financially. And this is a way that we can put shoe leather, so to speak, to our prayers in helping some who need a financial encouragement from us. Father, take this next offering that we're about to give and take these gifts and multiply them greatly. Use them to minister to souls in a way that will give you the maximum glory. We ask it all in the matchless name of yourself, again, in the person and work of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen. Well, you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as we're gradually coming to a close in this wonderful, wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to our brothers and sisters at the church in Rome. Romans 16, you know, again, on a communion Sunday, couldn't think of a better verse than the one we ended with last Sunday out of this very chapter. If you look at Romans 16, verse 19, what's he say? He gave us that third and the positive reason why we should turn away from false teachers, turn away from those who pervert the truth of the Word of God in various ways. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But, here it is, I want you to be wise in what is good. The word good there means intrinsically, innately, inherently good. Wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. What a wonderful prayer to pray before we come to the Lord's table and to recommit ourselves. See, the Lord's table is a time of confession. It's a time where we acknowledge our sinfulness in general. It's a time when we acknowledge and confess our particular sins. It's also a time of thanksgiving. It's a time when we're thankful that Almighty God in His grace and mercy chose us to be elect in Christ and paid the penalty for our sins, avoiding a sentence forever in hell and a glorious eternity in heaven. It's a time of encouragement as we anticipate our blessed hope in one day being freed from the sin that so easily besets us and the heartache and the sadness and the struggles that come in living life through a fallen creation. It's a time of recommitment, a rededication of our life to holiness. And it's also a unifying time in the church family. Actually, this unifying time in the church family is one of the things that underscores Paul's cordialities and his greetings that he has been giving to all these different people in the church in Rome. Each week, I have repeated over and over again how most of these people he hadn't even met. He hasn't even been to the church in Rome yet. He's anticipating going there, and yet he is so unified in his heart with them. And the reason why is exactly what he's been underscoring in this one section of Scripture. Because they are ignorant in the ways of evil, and they're striving to be wise in the things that are good. Meaning what? There is a unification that occurs when God's people are focusing and striving to live out the truth of the Word of God. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful, wonderful example of this truth. He says, quote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? In other words, if I tuned this piano, got it sounding perfectly, and then I wanted to tune another piano, and I just listened to this piano and tried to tune the other piano, eventually we'd get off. But if we kept with that same straight tuning fork, we tuned all 100 pianos to that one fork, they not only would be tuned to the fork, they'd all be in unity with one another. And Tozer is making that point. He says, quote, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could ever possibly be if they became unity conscious and just strive to have fellowship with one another. That's why we say the unity among the brethren, everything starts and ends with the Word of God. And so it's based upon your knowledge of the Word of God is our unity in Christ flows from that. And so he says here in Romans 16, I urge you, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes, scope out those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Yes, in Thessalonians, he's going to say, and if they are admonished and they insist on teaching these divisive heresies, give them the gate, throw them out, put them out of the church. But you, personally, one-on-one, don't get sucked in to those heresies. Focus on the truth. Okay. He goes on now. I wanted to pick it up again. In verse 20, he says, verse 20, and the God of peace, will soon crush Satan. Now look at this. Under your feet. God of peace. First of all, Almighty God makes war against Satan. He's a God of peace because he constantly makes war against Satan. He's a God of peace because he has granted peace in our hearts and we're no longer at war with him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this to you. You will never be at peace in your Christian life until you're constantly at war. What do you mean? You'll never be at peace in your Christian life until you're constantly at war with the sin that resides in your heart. Until you're constantly slaying your fleshly tendencies. It's the only way you have peace in your heart. Now, I wanted to jump on this because I saw something there in verse 20. The God of peace will soon, by the way, soon doesn't mean immediately after this in a few days. He's saying soon in the sense of when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. In other words, when the Lord ultimately comes, it's going to happen quickly. But he says the God of peace will quickly, soon if you will, crush Satan. But it says under your feet. Now that harkens back to something out of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, when God immediately gives the curse, man has sinned, he's cursed him, he says, uh-oh, you're going to die, physical death is not going to come upon you, the ground is going to, thorns and thistles and so forth, man, you got to work by the sweat of your brow, blah, 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 blah. But back in Genesis chapter 3, when he says that, he says something very powerful that you're all familiar with, I hope you're familiar with. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you, man, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. We've talked about that. Women don't have a seed. He's talking about the coming Messiah. And then, by the way, this is one of the reasons why we were saying last week, the King James, I do all my memory work out, for the most part out of the King James. It was written in part for the beauty and the lilt and the meter of the language. Now, for accuracy, we study the New American Standard. And the New American Standard says here in verse 15 of Genesis 3, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the word bruise in both cases. But which sounds more melodious to your ear? Which sounds more easily to memorize and has more of a, I don't know, a quality, a beauty to it in the language? He shall bruise you on your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Or to say, you shall bruise him on the heel, he will crush you on your head. And that's exactly what Christ ultimately did at the cross that we remember. He ultimately defeats Satan. But the idea in Romans 16 is that Satan is being crushed under our feet. I thought he was supposed to be crushed under Christ's feet. He said, we're victors with Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. It's talking about not only slaying the flesh, but it's even talking at the end times. You don't have to go there. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to come back at the end of time, whether he's literally riding on a horse or whether this is apocalyptic language, I don't know. But in any event, it says he is to come back clothed in white robes and so forth. He says the one who sits upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war and so forth. And it goes on and it says he is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And what does it say right after that? The judgment of Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment, he will bring his children with him. And Paul is underscoring that truth here. What's the point? We're called upon to live a victorious Christian life now. We're called upon to live in personal holiness now. Now, Paul does something as he ends, starts to wind down this book and this chapter and this epistle. He gives not one, not two, but three benedictions, blessings, if you will. Look at end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Look down at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. By the way, that's in brackets in my version. That's because some manuscripts don't have that particular benediction in it. It could have been added by a scribe. Either way, it's a benediction, so there's either two benedictions or three if this one wasn't in there. And then the very last verse, three verses, 25, 26, and 27, are all a benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you, and so on and so forth. So he gives three benedictions where he says, grace, grace, grace. Why? Because you can't live the victorious life. You can't live the life that I've been talking about in this book of Romans. You cannot slay the sin that is within you. You cannot live and emphasize the good, be innocent as to evil and wise as to things that are good without an outflowing of the grace of God. Now, you know, in the outline we've been following, he started out in this chapter in a couple of verses with a commendation. He commended to this lady Phoebe. Then he went from verses 3 through 16 with all these cordialities, all these greetings. We worked through all these names and sucked some truth out of the best we could out of all of those passages. Then he turns to a warning, if you will, a caution in verses 17 through 20, and we camped on that last week. Now he's transitioning here in verses 20 through 23 to talk about some of his companions that are with him. And it's a neat insight, I think, there. First of all, in talking about his companions, it's sort of a little wrap-up of love. He always underscores not only the people there in Rome who he longs to see, co-workers in the faith and so forth, but now he's even sharing with them the people he's so relying upon who are surrounding him right here in Corinth as he writes this book to the Romans. And look what he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. I started thinking about that. Timothy is, I thought, commended a lot in Scripture. Then I started looking. Timothy as an individual, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy as a human being, is commended more by the Apostle Paul than any other person in the Word of God. One of the greatest commendations he gives Timothy is in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22. Just listen as I read it. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now he's talking about Timothy, and what's he say? For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his, Timothy's, proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That is a true. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that about you and all that he went through? Well, I started looking up a few more verses. Let me share six other specific. Now, he's mentioned much more than that in Acts and elsewhere by name. But these are specific comments about Timothy that Paul shares. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Timothy, for he is doing the Lord's work as also I am. 1 Timothy 6:20, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:1, Timothy, my son. 2 Timothy 4:9 and following, oh, Timothy, make every effort to come to me. And that's where he says, and bring the books and bring the parchment and so on and so forth. He knew Timothy was loyal and faithful, would do it. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, he is being sent to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Paul, why would I go into it? For all of his thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, I want you to see, and hopefully you have seen these passages, he was an affectionate man. He was a tender-hearted man. And I'll submit to you that the men who have been used the greatest to advance the gospel of Christ have not only been cast in concrete unflinchingly, strict in their stand on every aspect of the Word of God, but they have also had tremendously tender and compassionate hearts. Well, Paul goes on. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do, now he's going to list somebody, Lucius. Now, who is Lucius? Two options. Either one could be right. One, it could be a man called Lucius of Cyrene, who was one of five men who led the church in Antioch when Paul comes to know Christ, and then for 3 years he's in the wilderness being trained by the Lord, and he's in the church in Antioch, and they send him out finally as the apostle to the Gentiles. And one of the five men that ruled in that church in Antioch at that time was this Lucius of Cyrene. It's interesting. We have another guy from Cyrene, Simon the Cyrene. Isn't it interesting that Simon the Cyrene, the guy we saw last time who was impressed into carrying Christ's cross, one of his sons, Rufus, is in the church in Rome, and here's another guy from Cyrene who's with Paul in Corinth at the time that he writes this letter, and it may very well be that the folks in the church in Rome knew about Lucius of Cyrene. By the way, Cyrene, if you picture the Mediterranean Sea and North Africa, and you've got Egypt, and then you've got Libya, okay? Remember the 13 hours of Benghazi and that sadness where our embassy was attacked years ago? Benghazi is in Libya. Cyrene is about 130 miles to the east of where Benghazi was on the North African coast, right there in Libya. And so these guys traversed across the Mediterranean, most likely by boat, and is how they got back and forth. So it could be that guy, Lucius of Cyrene. Do you know who else it could be? Believe it or not, Luke, the beloved physician. Because Paul refers to Luke directly three times in Scripture, and he uses Lucius, L-U-C-I-U-S, or a shortened form, Luca, which is just a shortened form of Lucius, and it may very well be Luke himself. And so it's not far-fetched that that could be the case. In any event, interesting to think, and we know from in Acts 17, I think it is, when they're there in Thessalonica and so forth, and before Paul ends up going to Corinth where he writes Romans from, Luke, who writes Acts, makes a comment, we meaning Paul and I and the rest of us, we sailed from there. So we know that Luke may have well been with him. Okay, going on. So Luke, maybe it's Lucius of Cyrene, maybe it's the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, greet you, and so do Jason and Sosipater. Sosipater is shortened in the book of Acts to Sopater, same guy. He says, my kinsmen. What's he mean by that? They're Jewish. They're Jewish. Lucius, whoever Lucius was a Gentile. He says, my fellow Jews, they're my kinsmen, Jason and Sosipater. By the way, this Jason in Corinth with Paul, he actually met Paul much earlier. He is from Thessalonica, by the way. There's another Thessalonica. Where's Thessalonica? Well, if you picture the Mediterranean again, and you got, you know, Italy, the boot of Italy, and across the sea, Adriatic Sea there, you've got Greece. In the heart of Greece, over to the right-hand side of Greece there, there's Thessalonica, all right? And you're going to see that Sosipater, either way, he is from a place called Berea. Berea is very close to Thessalonica. Just think modern-day Greece is where those two places are. And what is the town of Berea and the Bereans, what are they famous for in Acts 17? The scriptures. They didn't take anything for granted. He says, be like the Bereans who took everything we said and went to the Word of God to check it out. And so it may very well be that this guy, Sosipater, was one of those Bereans, because later on we find out that in Acts chapter 17, Acts 20, he is from Berea. By the way, Jason, in Acts 17, 5 through 9, we won't go there because of time, but in Acts 17, some men try to stir up. Paul is preaching this Jesus, and some of the Jewish leaders get upset with him, and it says they take some ruffians from the marketplace, and they try to start a huge chaos and a brawl and so forth, so much so that a riot breaks out, and they say, this man is teaching contrary to our fathers. And so the local gendarmes arrest Paul, and for his own safety really, and take him into the local jail. And it says, Jason, it says, pledges himself for Paul. As a lawyer, that struck me. You know what he's doing? He's putting up bond for Paul. Jason posts Paul's bond. And later on, you find out that he also is one of the individuals that hosted the church in Thessalonica. Okay. So we've got these guys who've had all of this interaction with Paul. They've traveled around with Paul. What have you got? You got a guy like Jason, who maybe is a man of substance. He's got a home. He posts Paul's bond. He may be providing financial support and so forth. You've got a guy like Sopater, who is absolutely keen on the scriptures, knowledgeable in the scriptures. He may be with Paul, just providing support. You've got the beloved physician, Luke. It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to figure out the type of support and help and aid a doctor could provide, especially with all the beatings and everything that Paul goes through. And then there's this one, verse 22. Look what it says. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought Paul wrote this letter. How fantastic is this? Paul many times used an amanuensis, a secretary, someone to write on his behalf. And I think of this. God, the person of the Holy Spirit, gets his word written through the personality and the temperament of Paul, but Paul was dictating it for the most part. And this guy, Tertius, was the one writing it down. Now, why him? Well, it might be he just had a very great handwriting. Might have been very good handwriting. He may have been also not only good handwriting, but very fast at it. And notice it says he obviously wanted to give a greeting himself. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. He wasn't just some hired gun. He was a fellow believer. And it thought to me, you know, whether it's the giftedness in playing a piano, whether it's working on the sound system, whether it's a speaking ability, whether it's the giving of money, whether it's opening your, whatever it might be. Here is a guy using a natural gift, a natural talent, to the glory of God. But can you imagine how honored, how humbled you would be to think that the Apostle Paul, through obviously the grace and the working of the Holy Spirit of God, chose you to actually put ink on paper and perhaps pen the greatest portion, certainly a part of the greatest portion ever written in the history of the world, and you were basically just some guy who made your natural gift and talent available to the Lord's use. And that is exactly what this guy is. And what an encouragement that you and I, and so as you approach the Lord's table, yeah, we want to make sure we're aware of our sinfulness. We want to make sure we confess our sin. But you know what? We also need to reflect and ask ourselves, God, you have blessed me not just with spiritual gifts. You've blessed me with a lot of natural gifts, a lot of natural talents, some of which I've worked at over the years and honed. And so, God, am I using my natural gifts to your glory? Is there one or more gift I have that I should be using more to your glory in some way that I'm not? As I approach your Lord's table, as I remember your atoning sacrifice for me, Father, as I come to you with a grateful heart and a desire to want to recommit my heart and my life to you in personal holiness, God, if I've got a natural gift or talent, if I've got some physical resource that I need to use in some way for you, please show me. Open my heart to it. Make me aware of it in the next few days and weeks, whatever it might be. And Lord, if you do, by your grace, I commit to you this Lord's Day, as we go into this ordinance of communion, that I will follow up and I will use that talent, I'll use that resource, I'll use that ability for your glory in the way you direct. What an outpouring of the grace of God we would see if that were to come about. As the men come forward to serve us communion and just line up and get prepared here, men, as always, I want to give you one more name, a couple more names, in verse 23. Because Paul says, Gaius, look what he says, host to me and to the whole church greet you. Who was Gaius? We find out in Acts 18, Gaius was a Gentile who lived next door to the synagogue in Corinth. And he opened his whole house to the church. And we also find out that he was a Gentile and he was a free Roman citizen. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, as a free Roman citizen, he had not one name, as slaves had. He had three names. His name was Gaius Titus Justus. As a matter of fact, he is one of the two people, along with Crispus, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, talking about division, some I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this, I'm of that. Quit fighting, quit having these factions. We need to be unified. We need to be rallied around Christ. He says, I'm so thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. It's this guy right here. So Paul baptized this guy. This guy had a house right next door to the synagogue in Corinth. This guy hosted the church there in Corinth. And it was obviously a key player in Paul's life. And then lastly, he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. So we've got somebody who's got some noble birth, or if you will, or certainly some civic importance. The American School of Classical Studies in 1929 unearthed on an archaeological dig a piece of pavement in Corinth. And on that pavement, it said this, quote, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense, close quote. I don't know, Erastus is a pretty common name. I don't know if that's Erastus the treasurer, and if he got a promotion, or maybe it's a demotion, I don't know. And they made him the head of public works, but it's interesting to think that it may have been that very guy. And the thing I love about that is you got common people, you got people in government, you've got people in Caesar's household, you've got slaves, you've got all of these people from all of these walks of life, all in the church, and they're unified. Not because they said, you know, we need to be focused more on having unity with one another, because God, they'll know that we're Christians by our love, and so we need to have a bunch of organizations, a bunch of activities, so we can all be, no, we're unified because we're tuned to the same tuning fork. We're unified because we are all striving to live in holiness before God, in accordance with his word. That's what brings this incredible unity in the church that Paul has displayed for us in Romans 16. With all of those thoughts in mind, sin we need to repent of, things we need to be thankful to God for, maybe spiritual or natural gifts that aren't being fully used for his glory that we need to ask God to open our eyes to. Let's think on those things as we come to the Lord's table. There in verse 23, 24, there is one last name. You might ask yourself, John, where do you see yourself fitting in on the list? Me? Probably like most of you. It's that last name. Paul says, and Quartus, 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 the brother. Totally unknown. Don't know anything about him. He's just one of the brothers, one of the sisters, one of the family of God. But what a blessing to know we're a part of the family of God. Whether we're a Tertius or a Quartus or an Erastus, we're part of the family of God. The night before he was crucified, scriptures say the Lord took the bread, excuse me, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. He was speaking in symbolic terms. Always remember, Scott Rogers and I, a couple of occasions and others have discussed, there's a great exchange there. It's not just as a result of the cross, our sins were laid on him. It's that a perfect, righteous life, 30 plus years, if you will, is credited to our account. So not just in dying, but in living, his body, rhetorically speaking, if you will, is given for us. With hearts of gratitude and recommitment, let's remember the body of Christ. The scriptures also say that on that same night, at that last Passover, that first communion, if you will, said in similar fashion, he took the cup. He said, and this is the cup of a new and an everlasting covenant. That new covenant, remember, has been in existence forever. Maybe new to you and me, but not new in the sense of always in operation. Remember, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied that a new covenant will be coming? Why? Because my law will not just be written in Scripture. My law will be written on your heart. And I will literally indwell you. He says, this is a cup of a new and an everlasting covenant, which I'm now administering to you in time, space, dimension, history, with an eternal spiritual impact that began, is continuing, and will go on forever in terms of its efficacy. And I'm sealing it in my very own blood. A greater love than this has no man, no person, that they would lay down their life for a friend. Jesus said in that upper room, I no longer call you slaves. I no longer call you disciples. I call you friends. What an incredible blessing to sit in this room today and know that the God of the universe chose you to be his friend and took hell in our place to bring it about. With grateful hearts, let's remember the atoning blood of the Messiah. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Romans 16 and seeing how the compassionate, loving servant's heart of Paul is expressed as he lives in community with his fellow workers, with fellow saints, fellow servants as himself. Lord, what an example for all of us as we live out our days in community together. Father, we thank you for dying on a cross for our sins. We thank you for giving us the righteousness of life. We thank you not only for the atoning work at Calvary, but for the expiatory work of removing all guilt. Not only rescuing us from hell, but granting us a glorious fellowship with you forever. We thank you for it all and ask for the grace to leave here and to live a life in accordance with it. We ask it again in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.